Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and today we are starting a brand new study series. This will be on the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's one of the most influential Old Testament books in the history of Israel and of the church. It has made a huge impact on our liturgy and our theology. And this is why St. Jerome wrote his famous line, "Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ." And he wrote that when he wrote his introduction to his translation of Isaiah. So you can see how important the book is. So if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show. You can call in during the live broadcast by calling, if you're in North America, of course, 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, you can call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980, or you can send an email by writing to scripture and tradition@ewtn.com. Now, as a text to use as a basis for this Bible study, we'll be using a commentary on Isaiah that I wrote. It is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 4197. It was a lot of fun for me to write, and I am very, very glad to help out with that. All right, let's take a look at the introduction. So I'd like to cover today. First, as I already mentioned, this is an extremely important scroll. Remember, of course, when it was written on scrolls, not in a book form, not on clay tablets either, but they wrote it on papyrus scrolls or animal skin scrolls using skins from sheep or from calves. And it is the second longest book of the Old Testament. The book of Psalms is the only one that is longer. In fact, book of Psalms about twice as big, but you can see in that picture a copy of the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are, I think, four nearly complete copies of Isaiah among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that's one of them, very important. And it's also found more often than any other book among the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's another interesting thing. Not only do they have, I think, four copies, but also it is quoted a number of times. And one of the most popular quote from Isaiah is from Isaiah chapter 40. "A voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." That was the most often cited verse of Isaiah found among all the Dead Sea Scrolls. Also, it's important for the New Testament. The New Testament quoted it 63 times. It quotes the Psalms 67 times. So you can see it's right, even though it's only half the length of Psalms, it's quoted almost as often as the book of Psalms is. And I already mentioned St. Jerome's great quotation that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And he was especially referring that to his introduction to the book of Isaiah when he translated that into Latin. And he really studied his Hebrew very hard. He worked very hard on that. This is something that he saw as the gospel in Old Testament form, because it speaks about the virgin birth of Jesus. It speaks about his coming crucifixion and death, his suffering for our sins, and his resurrection, and the end times and the coming of the new and heavenly Jerusalem. All of that is there. Now, this book is treasured by both Israel and the church. And we all do well, whether we're Jewish or Christian, to study this book. Now, there are some historical issues here. I will at times have to make reference to, you know, areas of scholarship in some of these points. It's a blessing to be able to read Hebrew and to see this for myself. If you ever get a chance to study Hebrew, you'll see it yourself as well. But one of the things that's very important to note is that there are different writing styles. And it's not only noticed by people who read the Bible in Hebrew, but computer programs have also done studies of the vocabulary. And more importantly than vocabulary, study of the structure of the sentences. The way that in some parts of Isaiah, the author uses a very, very good meter. Meter is the number of beats in a line. We oftentimes use careful meter when we are writing poetry and psalms. Modern poetry, not as much, but classical poetry uses meter. And Hebrew does that. You know, most languages do. We human beings like the sounds of language. And you can tell that there are different kinds of meter, which is not something that the same author does with the consistency that the different parts of Isaiah does. So that's one issue. Also, we see that in the book of Isaiah, there are a lot of references to the second half of the 8th century BC, historical references to people like Tiglath-Pileser III and Sennacherib and the various kings in the 8th century. That's the 700s, that they're mentioned. Hezekiah, his son Manasseh, his father Ahaz, all these kings of Israel, Judah, Syria, Assyria, all these people are mentioned, and Babylon. So that's all part of it. But then we also see a gap, not many references to the 600s, but then very clear references to the 540s BC, mention of people like Cyrus the Persian and other events. And then still other passages seem to refer to the rebuilding of the temple, which occurred between 520 and 515, and then even later than that. So we have a range of historical situations and events and persons who range all the way from about 750 BC down to about 470s BC. So that's a pretty big gap. That's, a couple hundred years, 275 years to be in fact. Now, some people traditionally will say, well, Isaiah was a prophet, so he predicted, and that's certainly a possibility. But the problem is, even his ability to predict the future doesn't explain these changes in style. So, for instance, Isaiah 40 to 55 has beautiful Hebrew meter and certain forms of speech that are quite brilliantly structured. But then you get to Isaiah 26 and 27, and the meter is breaking down. And then when you get to Isaiah 56 to 66, it's really broken down. You know, so why would that be? That's one of the questions. And there are also other changes in forms of speech and vocabulary issues, all of which add up. So scholars have tried to come up with a number of ways to explain how are these tensions in the structure of the text and the language and the meter and style and all that. How do you explain that? We've really learned a lot. Archaeology rarely proves that something happened. Rarely. But what archaeology can do as something of a silent testimony is give you evidence that this is possible, that it fits a certain time and experience. It also, I'll give you an example of that. When Jeremiah makes mention of the city of Lachish, and I think Isaiah too, when the city of Lachish, southwest of Jerusalem, is being attacked by the Assyrians, we also have a room from ancient Nineveh that had wall carvings, stone wall carvings, describing the siege of Lachish in great detail. And then, besides the Assyrians saying they did that, you go to the place and you see the kind of weapons that are pictured on that wall carving are found by archaeologists. That's a very important use of archaeology. Does it prove that the Old Testament prophets had the battle go exactly as they said? It doesn't prove it, but it says what they say they saw fits this evidence. And so, especially the Assyrian wall carvings. So that's very helpful. But there's also something else that helps. Beginning in the 1800s AD, especially with the British, but not exclusively the British, as they went around with their empire and conquered places and had trade deals and all that, especially with the British, they had people who worked for their government or for the East India Company who were also interested in ancient stuff. And they went to different sites and they saw writings. Or in the case of Napoleon Bonaparte going to Egypt and discovering a stone in three different languages. And this Englishman, I think Rawlinson, discovered this huge wall carved on a mountainside in three languages. And these men were brilliant in the way they not only copied this, but they figured out how to break the code. So a young man named Champollion, a French boy of 13, decided when he saw a copy of the Rosetta Stone, he was going to learn how to read Egyptian. That he decided, and he studied ancient language till they did that. These were brilliant people. So in the 1820s and 30s, Champollion figured out how to read Egyptian hieroglyphs, and then Rawlinson and others started learning how to read Persian and Akkadian, the language of Assyria and Babylon. And older languages came later on. Eventually, places like Ugarit were discovered. We had to study Ugaritic in grad school. And Ebla in Syria was discovered with tens of thousands of clay tablets. And they learned how to read all that. They found dictionaries in there, so that helped. So these help us understand the Bible because they teach us about the way certain words were used in the ancient times. And secondly, they also show us the forms of speech that were popular at certain times of history. So for instance, before newspapers were invented, I think they were pretty much invented in the 1600s, started to become popular. You didn't have a headline with a story afterward, main point in the first paragraph, and then the rest of the paragraphs explain the story. The idea of a newspaper with its headline was a new form of speech. And people now, you take it for granted. And we know how to read that form of speech. Well, this is what we had in the ancient world too, different forms of speech. And the Bible uses a number of those forms of speech, just as we Americans use headlines and followed by a story, the way the early French and English papers did it. We did the same. Certain forms of speech are international. And this is a very important thing. We write novels, a form of speech that was not really all that well known in many ancient cultures, but the modern world loves novels. And we tell this. We love plays, so we make plays all across the board. Just in the same way the Bible used different forms of speech. Now, I'll cut down to the quick of it. There are different sections of, as a matter of fact, most of us in the world of biblical scholarship would say that there are six different authors of the book of Isaiah who are writing during at least five different periods of history, okay? So what would they be? First is Proto-Isaiah or First Isaiah. That was written between 750 and maybe the 690s BC, okay? That's chapters 1 to 23, 28 to 33. And then from the second book of Kings, you also have chapters 36 to 39 added because those chapters of 2 Kings 36 to 39 tell about Isaiah. Then there is and by the way, that was edited in 560, because the last event mentioned is 561. So that's when that was finally added, edited together. Then you also see there is this section called Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah. This was written in the late 540s. And it was written by a man of Judah who lived in Babylon. That is chapters 40 to 55. Then you have another section called the Isaiah Apocalypse. It talks about the end times. And that is chapters 24 to 27, the Isaiah Apocalypse. That's probably written somewhere in the late 6th century, right, the late 500s. Then you have another section written at the same time of Isaiah 34 to 35, a little bit different in theme and style, but that was also written in the 6th century, late 6th century, maybe even 5th. And then finally, Trito-Isaiah or Third Isaiah. That's chapters 56 to 66. It's written perhaps in the late 500s BC, but most likely in the 400s, probably closer to the 470s. And we'll talk about why later on. So these are the main different sections and the main periods in which they were written. We'll continue talking about that in just a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. So we're going through the introduction of a book I wrote called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. Remember, this is still available, or it is now available at E.W. Tien's Religious Catalog. Just go to ewtnrc.com, where it is item number 3197. So, let's now continue on with trying to understand some of the introductory issues. I mentioned how there are these different authors. Proto-Isaiah, writing in the 750 to the 690s. Isaiah 36 to 39 is taken from the Book of Kings, so that's its own text. Deutero-Isaiah, or 2nd Isaiah, written in the 540s. Chapters 40 to 55. The Isaiah Apocalypse, written probably right around 520. I actually dated close to 520. That's Isaiah 24 to 27. Isaiah 34 to 35, probably written right around that same time period of the 530s to the 520s. And then try to Isaiah 56 to 66, written probably in the 470s, maybe a little bit earlier, but not much. So that's what we have. What is the issue with some of this? We have to ask the question, how is it that we have this theory, not only the theory, but why would it be possible that there would be different authors, six different authors, in this one scroll? Why did different people from different periods of history keep adding to the scroll of Isaiah? Why didn't they just use their own names, you know, and just write their own book? Well, there are two things that are key. One is, a lot of times, ancient people did not say, I got to be remembered. I need to be famous. I got to have a name for myself. No, they didn't care about that. That was something that we see. They like to add on to already existing material. And we see that, for instance, with the first and second book of Samuel. The prophet Samuel is a very important figure in the first half of 1 Samuel. But as you keep going through the rest of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel, other prophets come along, like Nathan and Gad. So, you know, it started off talking about Isaiah, but other people added to it. So that's one thing. But there's another issue. And this is not contradictory. It helps to explain it more deeply, I think. Isaiah had disciples. And these disciples are mentioned by Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 16, and 8, verse 18. He said there, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. He says he has disciples. And in chapter 8, verse 18, he also talks about my children. Now, it could be his son. His son was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. What a name, huh? What do you call him for short? Mayor, I guess. So he could have that name. But it may be that his children referred to as disciples because a prophet was considered the father of a house of disciples. And we see that in with Elijah and Elisha being called the father of the group of prophets. In 1 Kings 20, 2 Kings 2, 2 Kings 4, 5, and 6. That also indicates how a variety of prophets had disciples. In the case of Samuel, who also has a bands of the sons of the prophet, they added the book. They told the stories of Samuel, and the disciples of Elijah and Elisha told stories about those prophets. And Isaiah is, you know, with his disciples, had this being addressed as, you know, continuing on a certain school. And, you know, this is something that, you know, a lot of these disciples would be the ones that would collect the writings of the founder of the school that they called their father, like in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 13, verse 14. They would write down the sayings of their fathers, and they were the ones who told the stories about them, and they would write them down more likely than the prophet did. His disciples would do it. And we see that these, disciples have their own style of telling stories about the prophets, and they probably wrote it after the prophets died. So that's very important. In the book, I use this example. These disciples would be like the disciples of St. Dominic, St. Francis, St. Benedict, St. Ignatius Loyola, and the other founders of religious orders, that their disciples wrote down what they said. They wrote, I know one of St. Francis and St. Ignatius and St. Dominic's disciples wrote down stories about them. St. Gregory did that for St. Benedict. So they wrote their story. This is typical. But also, they formed communities that kept going to this day. So the Benedictines have been around for, you know, almost 1,600 years now. And Jesuits for 500, and Franciscans and Dominicans for 8. And they continued writing this. This is a way to understand these different parts of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's disciples and the school that came from his disciples, this or community, maybe instead of a school, maybe not be like a class, but to see this as a community that still honored Isaiah the way Jesuits honor St. Ignatius or Dominican St. Dominic. And they tried to write in a way consistent with his thought, but as with all the religious orders, who had to come up with rules that dealt with new circumstances in life. We no longer have to worry about owning horses, but we have to deal with owning cars. And, you know, and who owns and all that. Well, that adaptation of the religious orders to their circumstances was done by the Isaiah school as well. They had new crises, especially in the 500s and 400s. And they didn't write about the 600s, but they did write about the 500s and early 400s. And this is something that's very, very helpful. We can then see these passages as belonging to their times. And by the way, none of those other writers ever claimed to be Isaiah. They never said Isaiah wrote the Isaiah Apocalypse. His name isn't there. His name isn't in Deutero or Trito Isaiah or these other sections. Only in the first Isaiah do they say it's by Isaiah. But they were dealing with the crises of their times. And this is something that helps us then deal with some of the problems posed by atheists when they criticize the Bible. They don't look at this with faith. They look at it with cynicism. And sometimes they say, well, why didn't God inspire them to understand more physics? They weren't interested in physics. And they couldn't have done much with modern physics anyway because they didn't have the equipment. So, you know, they'll bring up moral questions. Well, maybe they can't do physics, but why didn't they speak more about ending slavery and animal sacrifice and stuff? You know, that they just were dealing with their own world. On the other hand, you have people who are biblical literalists who oftentimes miss understanding the Bible because they want to see how does the Bible relate to our times. There was a TV show years and decades ago saying today's headlines in the Bible, and they were trying to interpret, you know, modern situations through the Bible and saying that this was a prophecy about these events and this is what was going to happen, and Isaiah said this and Daniel said this and so on. This is not something that, you know, is a helpful approach. We try to understand each of these sections of Isaiah in their own proper time, their proper historical context, and see what each author was saying. Just because I hold, you know, not as a matter of faith that I would die for, but as a literary theory, that there are different authors for different parts of Isaiah as I've laid out. That doesn't mean that I don't consider the whole book inspired. Again, the atheist might say, well, you see, it was all different authors that are writing at different times, and it's not real prophecy, and this is all fake. No, it's not. They were answering the problems of their times. And I want to understand it because there are situations in our own times that need to be questioned, including atheism. And, you know, that's why the Bible says, the fool says there is no God. That's why we consider their national holiday for all atheists to be April 1st. It's in the Bible that the fool says there is no God. So let them have a holiday and enjoy it. But we are going to understand Isaiah in terms of its context, its style of speech, the style of Hebrew and all the rest, and try to make it come a little bit more alive so that as we hear it in the readings at Scripture and in our own prayer, we can understand it more deeply and grow in our faith by understanding it in its context and how that applies to our context. That's the task of this series of programs, okay? All right. Let us now go to some of your questions. I hope that's a start. I know it's an overview, but hopefully that'll be a good start for you. Let's take a look at the question. One of them we have from you, we call in questions, but this is from a viewer who wrote an email. Dear Father Mitch, why do Advent wreaths have three purple and one pink candle? And what is the meaning behind it? Thank you for your generous service. Viewer from New York. Well, dear viewer, first of all, You did not have the nuns, I can tell. Because if we called it purple and pink, we'd get hollered at. The proper term for the colors of the candles and vestments used is that it is violet and old rose. That's one thing. Secondly, the reason for the four candles is to symbolize the 4 weeks of Advent, which are symbolic of the 4,000 years of biblical history before the coming of Christ. That's what that's about. And this is something that's very helpful to understand. That's why we talked about this with Father Jaspek from Father Jaspek on my EWTN live show a couple of weeks ago, talking about, you know, the 4 weeks of Advent in the Roman Rite Church. And the reason for the violet color is that this is a penitential time. It's a minor penitential time. Of course, Lent is the major season of penance. But this is a minor time because we're still longing for the coming of Christ. A great hymn for this season that we hear often is, O Come, Emmanuel. This is, as a matter of fact, that's appropriate for today because today we start the O Antiphons, and O Come, Emmanuel is the various O Antiphons of the octave before Christmas set to music. That's what that is, okay? So, you know, that's why. But why the old rose? Well, the third Sunday of Advent is called Gaudete Sunday. That's a Latin word meaning rejoice, y'all. It's a plural imperative. So y'all rejoice. And that comes from a passage in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, which reads, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And it's the plural in Latin. That opens up with the word gaudete, y'all rejoice. And we wear old rose. It's not time for white yet. White and gold will be there to celebrate Christmas. But the third Sunday of Advent is celebrated with a more joyful color called old rose. And that's what we continue to celebrate on that day. So that's why one is old rose colored and the other are symbolizing the penitential season of the 4 weeks of Advent, all right? All right, we'll take a little break, come back with more of your questions, so please stay with us. Right, so let us now take a look at another one of your emails. This is from Stephen in Greenville, South Carolina. It says, Father Mitch, I'm a Protestant who agrees with the Catholic Church's teaching against contraception and in vitro fertilization. Seems easy to speak against abortion, but talk about these other subjects is not well received, even by some Catholics. How can I convince my pro-life Protestant friends that contraception and in vitro fertilization is just as wrong? Stephen in Greenville, South Carolina. Well, you know, as far as contraception goes, this was also prohibited by the Protestant reformers. Martin Luther and John Calvin were adamantly against use of artificial birth control. The change in Protestant theology in that regard started with the Anglicans in 1929 AD, where they had a Lambeth Conference in which they said that, well, this should be allowed in the modern world. And then 2 years later, I believe it was 1931, the Lambeth Conference also allowed for abortion, something else that Luther and Calvin staunchly condemned. And then it became popular among the churches and acceptable. That hasn't served them well any more than we can see in the churches that are making those changes that they're still losing membership. And it doesn't bring people in, just as they find when they change their teaching about homosexuality in the ministry, homosexual marriage and all that. They change that teaching. Methodists just did that. United Methodist Church just did that. And every time they do, they lose even more people. So this has not been a boon to them by any means. It hurts them. Secondly, it's something that you can, in terms of convincing, why is it wrong? And why were, Luther, Calvin, and the Anglicans, and all the others against these issues like birth control? They wouldn't know about the issue of in vitro fertilization, of course. But the issue is this, that with birth control, artificial birth control, you are destroying the integrity of marital union. You're saying to somebody, I'll give you myself, except for my fertility, I'm keeping that to myself. My fertility you can't have, but you can have intimacy with me, and I'll give you my intimacy, but not my fertility. You're holding back. Same thing applies to the issue of operations to make it impossible for a man to have children. That same principle also applies to in vitro fertilization. You are ending the integrity of the sexual union between a man and a woman by having extraction of the ovum and the semen and putting them together outside the sexual act, outside of that intimate union and self-giving between a man and a woman. And this is something that becomes problematic. And you may want to take a look at a video that was done. It's called The Choices We Face. It was Dr. Robin Pierucci, MD, she's a neonatologist, does work with her other colleagues about the problems they see from in vitro fertilization and that the parents of such children see afterward. There's some real physical problems that are there as well. But the real issue morally is the lack of integrity of the sexual exchange that is behind a child's existence. That's what's going on there. So that's where you may, and take a look at Pope St. Paul VI's encyclical on artificial contraception, Humanae Vitae, of human life. And also Pope St. John Paul writing about that, confirming that in the 90s about the cultural life, okay, and the gospel life. Here's another one from Jim in Detroit. This is a good one here as well. Dear Father Mitch, I work with a guy who is a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's a great guy in all respects. I want to talk to him about the Catholic Church, but I'm no theologian. We talk about religion some, but I don't want to run him off with overzealousness. Jim in Detroit, Michigan. Well, Jim, there are a couple things you have to keep in mind. You cannot give him any literature, not because of you, but the Jehovah's Witnesses organization does not allow its members to accept any texts from anybody outside their organization. They can only read Jehovah's Witnesses material. So if you give him something and he accepts it, he has to throw it away. Or he can be excommunicated from their organization. Now, notice I'm using the word organization. They refuse to call themselves a church. They just call themselves an organization. So I'll respect that. Now you can get a number of books. I'm going to make mention of some basic books. There is one man I really like quite a bit. His name is David Reed. He was the equivalent of a Jehovah's Witnesses minister. So he knew this very intimacy. And he has a lot of books. And he's not Catholic, but he really has great insight from the inside to Jehovah's Witnesses. One is called Index of Watchtower Errors. Okay, that's good. Another one is Jehovah's Witnesses Answered Verse by Verse by David Reed. And also, How to Rescue Your Loved One from the Watchtower. Look up David Reed and his material. I really do find it very helpful. There's also other ex-witnesses like Edmund Gruss, G-R-U-S-S, called We Left Jehovah's Witnesses, and William Cetnar, C-E-T-N-A-R, Questions for Jehovah's Witnesses. That may be a very helpful book, actually. Now, these are some introductory books. You can go in more deeply, but start off with these books. And let these be a good start to do that research. It'll help you quite a bit. Okay? All right. Yeah, you got to do that with great care. And then let's take a look at an email from Cheryl in California. Dear Father Pacwa, prior to Jesus' mission, he went alone into the desert to pray and fast for 40 days and nights. How did fasting benefit him during this time, and how does fasting benefit us today? There's a number of things. You know, first of all, some people will question whether he could fast that long, whereas I think it's worth noting that there are a number of people who have been fasting for many years on receiving only the Holy Eucharist. That's all they consume. There was Teresa Neumann, or Neumann would be the correct pronunciation. She was from the former Czechoslovakia. She was a Sudetenland German. And this is, I think, very good to note. She lived on the Eucharist from the 1930s until the 1960s. That's all she consumed. There was a young woman in Western Massachusetts did the same, not quite so long, but a long time, and a few others. One of the things about fasting is that it does two things. One, it frees a person from attachment to things like food. It gives them a freedom from that attachment. You know, we live in an amazing society where we have a food channel, and people who identify themselves as foodies, which is an odd identity, but they're just fascinated by food. And it can be an over-fascination. So it frees us from that attachment and from other attachments. Secondly, it makes us depend on the Lord God for our strength. That's the other side of fasting as well. We see ourselves as totally dependent on God. Thirdly, our Lord was imitating Moses, who didn't eat for 40 days or 40 nights on Mount Sinai. And he's doing what he's doing, not to receive the Ten Commandments, but to take on Satan. And he does so not by his own physical power, but he does so in total dependence on God. And that's the other aspect of it. So those would be some of the things for him as well as for us. And then we have Frank in Red Deer in Alberta, Canada. Hello, Father Paco. Can you explain the phrase in Matthew 24, verse 35 that says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. How can heaven pass away? The word heaven has two senses to it. The word in Hebrew, for instance, and Aramaic has the cognate, shamayim, or shamayma in Aramaic, this refers both to heaven as our destiny, but to be with God, but also to the sky. This is, so when they say heavens and earth in that parallel, they usually mean that throughout the Old Testament, which is the background here, to refer to the sky and the earth. That's what will pass away. So that's what's going on there. But even heaven, because take a look at the end of the book of Revelation, that it says there that the old earth and the old heavens will pass away, and a new heaven and a new earth will come, that there will be a heaven not just for spirits, but also for bodies, okay? And that's what's also part of this as well. And that relates to an email here from Lynn in Connecticut. If Mary was assumed into heaven body and soul, and Jesus ascended body and soul as well, doesn't that mean that heaven is an actual physical place, not just a spiritual place? I would say yes, it's capable of receiving the resurrected bodies of Jesus and Mary, and maybe some of the others that rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. And on Good Friday, mentioned in Matthew chapter 27. But is still going to be a total transformation of heaven so that all of our resurrected bodies will be glorified and living as bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. So it's good to connect that with Linda's email as well. But we also connected with the end of the show. We're out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways throughout this Christmas season and Advent season by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, we want to thank you for the support that you do give us. But we ask you to continue to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, cable bill, and Christmas present bills so that we can keep on bringing these broadcasts and many others to you for the next year. God bless you all, and thank you.